We are in the book of Ephesians, and we're starting chapter 3 for our study tonight. Ephesians 3. And I want to start just by reading verse number 1 and noticing something interesting about the text, and then we'll talk about what the heart of this lesson is going to be about. But verse 1 says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Then there's a comma, and the next word in verse 2 is the word if. And what happens here is that Paul mentions himself as a prisoner, and he's going to talk about that, but he inserts this kind of side thought that goes from verse 2 all the way down through verse 12. So his statement, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles," picks up at verse 13 where he says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." And so he doesn't start talking about his being a prisoner and all that until verse 13. There's this parenthetical statement in the middle there, even though it's not in parenthesis. And this is something that Paul does quite often. And of course, we know it's by inspiration, but the Holy Spirit, when inspiring men to write, he also used their personalities and their way of speaking and those things. And so this is not uncommon with Paul to start a thought and then have a very long kind of parenthetical side point and then to come back to where he started. But I wanted to point that out because what he talks about in the parenthetical part is vitally important. Because it's not the main thought of, you know, what he was saying there, doesn't mean that it's not important. It's absolutely essential to understanding what he's going to say about his being in prison, but also to what the book of Ephesians is about, to everything that he said and what's going to follow toward the end of this chapter. So when this verse starts, he says, "For this cause," that means because of everything that he's talked about so far in the book of Ephesians. So let's review quickly what we've learned. The book started with the reminder that God is the source of all blessings and that there are no spiritual blessings outside of Christ and his church. So they all come from God and they are bestowed upon us in Christ, in his body, which is the church. Secondly, we learned that because Jesus is so highly exalted, those who are a part of his body, a part of the church, are also exalted. And Paul describes that as heavenly places. So we have an elevated position in Christ. That's important to understand. Thirdly, we talked about how in Christ, those who were dead in sin had been resurrected. They'd been given new life because of the salvation that is by grace through faith, the first part of chapter 2. That salvation then leads to and produces reconciliation, again, in one body, which is the church, and that's reconciliation between God and man, and it's reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, which, again, is kind of the heart and the focus of this message. So now in chapter 3, Paul's going to show us that this salvation and reconciliation that are in Christ and that are in the church was in fact God's eternal purpose, that this was always the goal of God's plan of the ages. And Paul's going to make that very clear in this chapter. However, in the past, that plan was a mystery and man didn't know it. It hadn't been revealed yet. And so there were misunderstandings and misinterpretations and ideas that got into, you know, some teachers' heads, and they taught these things and they became passed down through generations to the point that when Jesus came into the world, the majority of the Jewish people would not accept him as the Messiah because what they had been taught the Messiah was supposed to be was so different from what God's word actually said that he was supposed to be that they couldn't even recognize him. And that's important to understand because it was a mystery man didn't know yet. And so when they began to speculate and to guess, they created all these fanciful, crazy, false doctrines that are still around in the world today. And today there are those, you know, who look back to those false teachers and those false doctrines and say, well, that was the real message. And, you know, that didn't fit with the church as it was being established. And so they suppressed those writings and they tried to pretend like those books didn't exist and excluded them from the Bible because they had a prejudice against them. When the truth is, those things were never a part of Scripture, never supposed to be considered Scripture, because they were based on errors of men and fancies of men rather than the truth of God's Word. And so we have to understand that, you know, and keep it in perspective. And we also have to apply that today, because there are so many in the so-called Christian world today who have twisted what the Bible says about Jesus coming back, about his return, have twisted what the Bible says about his kingdom into so many crazy doctrines that the majority of people who call themselves Christians can't even recognize what the kingdom of Christ is. The Bible is so clear that the church is the kingdom. And we're going to see in this chapter that the church is the eternal purpose of God. God's eternal purpose was not another temple in Jerusalem and Jesus coming back and ruling on the earth for 1,000 years. That was never what God had planned. But men misinterpreted what God said before the mystery was revealed. And after it was revealed, some people didn't like that what was revealed is what was revealed. They wanted it their way. And so they keep, you know, investing in and doubling down on these ideas. And so we see it all the time around us that, you know, everything that's happening in the Middle East and whatever, we're getting so close to Jesus coming back and setting up his kingdom, and those people don't even know what the kingdom is. And so the same thing that happened before Christ came the first time is happening before he comes again. And it's sad because God makes it very clear what the kingdom is, what his purpose was, and that was the church. And again, people don't like that. That's too simple, and it's too easy, and it's not exciting enough, and, you know, so they reject it. But Paul's going to make that very clear to us. So, for this cause, Paul says, everything that he's taught, and especially what he's taught about the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom, remember that Paul, as he says in verse 1, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Paul had been chosen by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And as a result of his preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and not just preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, but preaching to the Jews that the Gentiles were a part of God's plan and that they could be saved just like the Jews could, the Jews had imprisoned Paul. And if you go back in Acts 21, all the way through the end of the book of Acts, that whole story at the end of Paul being arrested and appealing to Caesar and going to Rome, all of that is because he stood in front of the Jews in the temple and said, God told me to preach salvation to the Gentiles. And the Bible literally says they heard him up unto this word. And when he said the word Gentile, they said, we can't have that. And they arrested him. And the rest of the book of Acts is because Paul said Gentiles. And here he's saying, I'm in prison because of you Gentiles. Not that he was blaming them or not that he regretted it, but because he was preaching the truth. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that his own people would reject him. He knew that he would be arrested. He knew that he could be killed, but he preached it anyway because that's what the Lord chose him to do and commanded him to do. So in Acts 9, Acts 22, and 26, those three records of Paul's vision on the road to Damascus, it stated that he was chosen to preach to the Gentiles. And because that message came from God, it was true, and Paul had no choice but to preach the truth. I mean, he had a choice, but if he's going to do what God says, then that's what he had to preach. So if it meant imprisonment, then Paul would go to prison. But he was going to preach the gospel and preach it to the Gentiles and for the Gentiles, no matter the consequences. Now, he's going to come back to that in verse 13, but before he does, we have this statement that starts in verse 2. So let's read it, and then talk about what he says. We'll just go ahead and read the whole thing and then come back to verse 2. He says, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word," which of course means toward you. He says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." So Paul says to these Gentiles, "I'm in prison, and here's why. Because God's plan of the ages was your salvation, not just them, but also the Jews, but not just the Jews, also the Gentiles, for all men to have access to salvation. And because of their, you know, prejudices and backgrounds and all of those things, they didn't want to accept that. But Paul preached it anyway. So let's talk about what he says. In verse 2, he says, "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God." So the dispensation of God's grace is the acceptance of and the inclusion of the Gentiles in salvation in the church. That's God's grace being manifested and what Paul is talking about here. So that gospel preached by Paul, who was an apostle and the apostle to the Gentiles, is the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, this had been a mystery, again, as he says there in verse number 3, a mystery that was not known and couldn't be understood until God revealed it. And the way that God chose to reveal this mystery was through the gospel, which was preached by Paul. So this word dispensation, it's an interesting word. It means the management of a household. And so it's the idea of stewardship. It refers to the oversight or the administration of another's property. And so we see it used that way as steward 3 times in the New Testament and also as stewardship. And on those occasions when Jesus is teaching and in his parables, we understand the principle. There's a landowner or a house owner, a householder, and he's going away, so he leaves his household in the care of his steward. And he's going to come back and take account of that steward. What did you do with my stuff while I was gone? And did it benefit me or did it harm me? Did you only benefit yourself or did you work for me? So that's the idea of this word and what it has to do with. But 4 times in the New Testament, it's translated as dispensation. And I want us to notice these because today when we hear dispensation, we usually hear it in the context of dispensations of time in the idea of the 3 ages, the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, the Christian age. We call them dispensations. More often than not, we're hearing it in the terms of premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, which divides the world into different periods in order to predict or to look forward to Jesus' return and setting up his kingdom and those things. So I want to talk about this word dispensation real quick and how it's used in the New Testament. So 4 times. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, it says, we'll start in verse 6. Paul says, "Or only I and Barnabas have we not power to forbear working?" And so he's talking about the fact that the other apostles, you know, were married, they had wives, they had families, and they were supported by the church, not just to take care of themselves, but also to be able to take care of their families. But while Paul was in Corinth, he didn't take any money from the Corinthians because he didn't want to leave a wrong impression or, you know, have anybody be able to say anything negative about him. But he had every right to do that and to be supported by them and to, you know, have a salary from them. And so he's talking about that in that context, and he says in verse 7, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? And so, again, he's talking about this idea of what is right. And so it's in the context of dispensation, having things like a steward over his household, and you measure out things as they're given. Well, God had made and had given the instruction that, you know, those who preach the gospel are to be supported of the gospel. Now, verse 17 is where our word is. He says, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So in that context, Paul's talking about why he preached. And he says, I'm preaching in Corinth, even though I'm not being paid for it or whatever. Other congregations supported him, of course, but he also worked as a tent maker. But he's saying, I'm doing this because, verse 16, it's not for my glory. He says, necessity is laid upon me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And then he says, if I do it willingly, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, I don't want to preach, but I do it anyway. He says, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. And so, again, the idea of a dispensation is a God giving out the role of stewardship. And Paul is saying that God handled the gospel, God managed it as a steward over it, and this is the part that he gave to me. And so Paul says, God gave me this responsibility to preach to the Gentiles, and if I do it willingly, then I have a reward. But even if I don't want to do it, I still have to do it because this is what God has committed to me. And he's not trying to say that we should do what God says and not want to. Paul wanted to do what he was doing, but he's saying, even if I don't want to, this is how God has dispensated, how God has divided up, how God has managed the gospel. And what he means is, if I don't do this, who's going to do it? And so while Paul's not trying to tell us to have a bad attitude or whatever, it is a reminder to us that there's a dispensation of the gospel that's been given to you and me. And if I don't do my part with it, who's going to do it? Now, if I do it willingly, that's great. I have a reward. But if I'm not willing to do it, and therefore I don't do it, then there's this group of people that only I can reach that may never be reached by the gospel. There's this work to be done that I'm the only person who can do that work, right? And we say, well, somebody else will do it or whatever, and maybe there are occasions when that can happen, but God has created every one of us with a personality and in a place and with a purpose that we have to do our part or it doesn't get done. And we're going to have to answer that for that one day. That's the stewardship coming back in. And Paul understood that. So he says, even if I don't want to, if I don't do this, then God's not going to be honored or glorified. And so on those days when you don't feel like serving the Lord and you don't feel like doing what is right and you think, what's the point of all this? You know, one thing that can motivate us is if I don't do this, it doesn't get done. And God's will is not accomplished and he's not honored and glorified. So I'm going to do this. And by the doing it, we can get our minds back right and our attitude right. And again, Paul's not saying don't have a good attitude when you do it. But he's reminding us we all have a responsibility. So the second time this word is used is over in Colossians chapter 1. And it's down, I think, at verse number 25. If I have the right verse here. And if my page will turn. Stuck together. There we go. Colossians 1:25. He says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And of course, Colossians is parallel to Ephesians, so it's a very similar statement in a very similar context. Verse 26, he's talking about the mystery that's being revealed in those things. But notice again, this is the dispensation of God that he's given to me for you. And so again, if I don't do it, it doesn't get done. And this is the fulfillment of the word of God. So that's, again, dispensation. And then over in Titus 1 and verse number 7, we have a third use of this word. Titus 1, 7, it says, "For a bishop," of course an elder, "must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed." This is not the right verse, is it? Let's say, "not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre." So that's the wrong verse. Well, I'll find it in just a minute. But let's go to the fourth one back in Luke chapter 16. Because this is the one I really wanted to get to anyway. But I'll find that other verse in just a minute here. So Luke 16 in verse number 1. And this is, of course, a parable of Jesus. "He said unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Verse 3, Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." And so this is the passage that uses the idea and the concept of stewardship, which is where our word dispensation is coming from. So when you think about this passage, Jesus says, here's a man who is a steward, and now he's going to have to give an account for what he's done, and he hasn't done what he's supposed to. So he knows that the master is going to fire him. He's going to remove him from this position. If that happens, he doesn't have a lot of options. He can, dig, right? Get a job digging ditches or whatever, but he doesn't want to do that kind of manual labor. And he doesn't want to become a beggar. He says, I'm ashamed, to do that. So what can I do? So what he does is goes to the people who owe his master such and such, and he reduces their bill, what they have to pay. And this is not to help his master, but it's so that when he gets fired, these people will say, you saved me a lot of money, so that guy fired you, I'll hire you. And he doesn't have to dig, and he doesn't have to beg. Now, when Jesus tells this parable, he's not approving of what this steward did. What he did was dishonest, and what he did was wrong in so many ways. But he is talking about the wisdom that this man showed, that people of the world and even of a worldly mindset can use great wisdom when it comes to self-preservation or keeping themselves from working, or whatever they have to do to make money to take care of themselves. But when it comes to the child of God, sometimes we don't use that kind of wisdom. And again, not to be dishonest and not to do things that are, not above board and all of those things, but use wisdom in serving the Lord in the right way and doing his will. He says in verse 9, "I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fall, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." And then he gets to the point. "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And then he says, no servant can serve two masters. Right? So the point that Jesus is making, and ultimately that he's getting to, is that God has put certain things in our stewardship. And if we can't use wisdom and do what is best for him in the little things, then why do we think he's going to promote us to doing greater things? If we can't be faithful in worldly things, how does God expect us to be faithful in spiritual things, right? So if we can't, you know, if we can't on the first day of the week give as we've been prospered, right? Make sure that we know what we've earned and we're how much we're going to give God out of that and give that faithfully, then why would God trust us to take on some big project where we're going to have to manage, you know, all kinds of things to do his will, right? That's the principle here, that the basic things. If I can't faithfully attend the worship services, God's not going to trust me to evangelize. God's not going to entrust me the responsibility, you know, of some great work and service in his kingdom. And the problem is, and the point that Jesus is making, is that most of us are fine with that. We say, I'm glad because I don't want that responsibility and I don't want to have to do that work and I don't want to have to this and that and whatever. And we're glad to be like this steward as long as we don't have to dig and we don't have to beg, right? We don't have to do too much work and we don't look too lazy. We're fine if that's what my Christian life looks like. And God says, one day we're going to answer to him about our stewardship, his dispensation toward us. And what have I done with the life that God has given me and the time that he's given me and the intelligence that he's given me and the money that he's given me and the talent that he's given me? Have I just sat back and kind of done the most basic things to squeak by, you know, and hopefully squeeze in through the gate of heaven? Or have I actually used it with wisdom to do what God wants me to do with it? That's the ultimate lesson here in this passage and in this parable that Jesus tells. So let's take those ideas about dispensation and bring it back to Ephesians. And by the way, real quick, let me see this verse. I looked it up over here. So we did Colossians 1:25. The other one where it's dispensation is back in Ephesians 1 in verse number 10. So the Titus 1:7 had to do with a bishop being a steward of God. And so it wasn't the dispensation word, it was the steward word. But it had to do with that same principle. And again, it's an important principle. Elders over the Lord's church are stewards. They have just like Paul was chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles, right? The Holy Ghost chooses elders. Not miraculously or supernaturally, but through the teaching of his word and the qualifications that he's given. And when a person takes that role and that responsibility, we have to be a steward of it because we're going to give an account of it one day. And we can't, you know, lead the church by doing nothing. We have to be invested in and involved in the work that we're supposed to be doing. And again, that's what Paul said. I cannot do this. But then it doesn't get done and God doesn't get glorified and the church doesn't grow and all of those things. And it's kind of like what we're talking about with Revelation Sunday night. If Christians will just do their part of praying and preaching, then that opens the door through prayer for God to do his part. But if we don't do our part, he's not able to do his because he works through us. So in Ephesians 1:10, this other verse, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So here in chapter 1, verse 10, the idea of dispensation of time is that God managed time in such a way that when the moment was right, Jesus was sent into the world. And it means that he was in charge of and in control of, you know, history. We understand that because we go back and we read the Old Testament and we see his promises and we see his prophecies and we see how everything in history happen just the way that God said that it would until the fullness of the time was come and Jesus was born. Now, what he did with time to bring his plan to its fruition and to its fulfillment is the same thing that he did in chapter 3 and verse 2 with his grace. Paul says, if you have heard of the dispensation of grace, God manages his grace. And in managing his grace, he gave the grace of apostleship to the Gentiles to Paul. God could have chosen anyone. God could have picked whoever to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but he was in charge of his grace, and he bestowed that grace upon Paul. Now, what if Paul doesn't go and preach to the Gentiles? What does that say about Paul's attitude toward the grace of God? What does it say about Paul's attitude toward God, about his love for the Savior? What does it say about, you know, this grace that God has given for the Gentiles to hear and believe and be saved, and Paul doesn't do what he's supposed to do? That grace becomes wasted because it doesn't get to them, right? That's, again, the principle that God manages his grace, and it was God's will that his grace be offered to the Gentiles by the preaching of Paul. So again, it puts responsibility on Paul, but it also shows us the love and the character of God, that he entrusts his will, his gospel, and thereby his grace to men to be able to preach and to teach it. But again, if we don't do our part, then God's grace becomes wasted. What a horrible thing to think about and to have to answer for on the day of judgment. In Matthew 14 and verse 19, the Bible says, he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. We understand what's happening there. He's feeding the multitude. But the principle behind it is that the Lord is managing his grace. He wants to give all these people food to eat, but Jesus doesn't just miraculously make it appear in their hands. He doesn't, you know, create a table that's spread and you come and get it, but he gives it to his apostles, and his apostles feed the multitude. If God, Jesus in this case, had given that food to the apostles and they said, this is great, let's go and keep all this for ourselves, then Jesus' grace would have been robbed from the crowd. They wouldn't have eaten on that day. God managed his grace through the apostles, and he still does it today. His grace is through this word. We have the responsibility to teach it. And so if the world is not fed the gospel, whose fault is it? It's our fault. If our neighbor is not taught the gospel, whose fault is it? It's our fault. It's not that God's grace is not available. It's available to all men. But I have to do my part. And then one more verse, Matthew 15 and verse 36. Again, if my page will turn. Oh, wow, these are sticking. Matthew 15, 36 says, he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and brake them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. On both occasions, Jesus managed his grace through the apostles. And so he's doing it now today through his word. Now, what that teaches us and what that leads to here is that God had a mystery that he's going to make known. And Paul says the way that God makes that mystery known, first of all, Paul says, is by me. He revealed the gospel to me, which is the revelation of the mystery. I wrote it down so that when you read it, you can understand what I understood. So this is God managing, being a steward of his grace. He revealed it to Paul, who wrote it for us, so we can all have the same knowledge. So the revelation of the mystery is being made known through Paul, again, which he wrote down in words which we have as the book of Ephesians and, of course, the rest of the New Testament. So if I don't read this book, I don't know what the revelation of the mystery is, right? And that's the problem in the religious world. Number one, most haven't actually read what the Bible says about these things. They've heard somebody teach something, and they pick out a verse here and a verse there, and they say it fits in, you know, with my what I believe anyway, and so they hold on to that, but they don't actually read what the Bible says. You can't know the revelation of the mystery if you don't read the book. And then the other part of that is, if we don't teach what the book says, then the mystery is not revealed, and people continue in their ignorance and will ultimately be lost because of that. And so there's a tremendous responsibility placed upon us as Christians by this idea of dispensation, that God doesn't do it directly, but he works through us. And we have to do our part. And my part may not be, you know, to go preach in the wilds of Africa or wherever. My part may just be to go to my neighbor or whatever. But that's still my part, and I have to do it. People that I can reach that no one else can, work that I can do that no one else knows about or is able to do, I have to fulfill my responsibility, because God has given his grace through me to do these good things in the world. So I hope we'll be challenged by it, and I hope it will motivate us to take seriously, you know, what God has done and how he works in his world. And, of course, to make sure we're studying God's word to know the mystery. So next time we'll talk about that, this revelation of the mystery there, starting in verse number 3, and how it ties in, of course, to the church, and what, again, wonderful blessing it is to be in the body of Christ. But we'll stop here. We'll pick up there in our next lesson.
At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Most of us at some point in our lives will receive an invitation. Maybe someone we know that's graduating from high school or college. Maybe a friend of ours that we receive an invitation for a wedding, a formal dinner or something. But most of us are familiar with invitations. But during our lifetime, I would venture to say that we'll never receive a more important invitation than the invitation of Jesus found here in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Because these other things have a temporary importance and relationship, though they may be important to us. This invitation is extended unto all. Why? Because in Romans 3, 23, Paul says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The invitation of Jesus found here in Matthew chapter 11 is important because of the one who extended it, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's important because it includes every accountable person that has ever walked the face of the earth. They are in need of this. In John 3:16, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but should have everlasting life. There are many reasons then why this invitation that Jesus speaks of here and recorded in Matthew chapter 11 is important. We want to look very briefly this evening at some very important words and phrases that illustrates to us how important this invitation of Jesus is. First of all, Jesus says, come unto me. Come implies an invitation. It implies that we have the ability to accept the call. We can choose not to accept the call, or we can choose to accept it. If we're wise, we will accept the call to obey the gospel. And we learn from 2 Thessalonians 2:14 that the Christian is called by the gospel of Christ. He is not called, the sinner is not called by anything other than the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. There are those who have been misguided over the years, and a lot of false doctrine has arisen in connection with the Holy direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the sinner. If that is so, then the sinner cannot answer the call of the gospel, because he must wait to some point in time that he feels like the Spirit has worked on him sufficiently enough that he can be saved. We know that such is not true. In Romans 6, 17 and 18, Paul says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." The expression, "come to me," tells us that we must come to Jesus and him alone. He hath the words of eternal life, John 6 and 68. He is the way and the only way, John 14 and verse 6. Second, Jesus says, "All you who labor and are heavy laden." Who would that include? That would include every person who's ever sinned on the face of the earth, from Adam on to the last human being that exists and is accountable to God. "You who are labor and are heavy laden." Sin is described as a heavy burden in the Bible. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins and your iniquities have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." The one thing that will separate us from eternal life and that heavenly home is a three-letter word, sin, S-I-N. And our failure to acknowledge it, our failure to accept that we're sinners, and our failure to act accordingly to Jesus' invitation. Third, Jesus says, "I will give you rest." Rest from what? Rest from the guilt and burden of sin. Rest from the pain of an evil conscience. Rest from the traditions and doctrines of men. Rest from the fear of death itself, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. And also rest in that eternal home. In Revelation 14 and verse 13, we learn there that John writes and supports the thought and the belief that when this life is over, that Christians will rest from their labors and their works will follow them. Why? Because they've answered the invitation. They've rested. They've laid their burden of sin upon Jesus. And he's accepted that burden, and he is willing to forgive us of our sins. Fourth, take my yoke upon you. We're familiar with the term yoke because in the olden days, and not so much today in our modern farmers' technology, but in those days, people went out in the field and they plowed with oxen. If they had two oxen, they yoked them together so they wouldn't go wandering in different directions. Well, Jesus said, "You take my yoke upon you." The yoke I'm going to give you is not going to be burdensome, but it will provide you what you need to lay your sin and your burden of sin upon me, and I will give you rest. He noticed here, "Learn from me." We learn from the example of Jesus as he walked the face of the earth how we're to live our life. We know that Jesus lived above sin. We know that we don't live above sin. So even more so, since we're going to sin, and as daily servants of the Lord, we're going to make mistakes, and we're going to fail, we need to rest and lay our burdens upon Jesus and to realize that indeed he is our Savior, and he will help us to get through any trial or tribulation that we have as Christians. And then he says, I'm meek and lowly in heart. I'm gentle. Meek and lowly in heart. We ought to be thankful that the burden that Jesus requires us to bear, the burden of sin, can be given to him because he's understanding, he's meek, he's lowly, he's gentle, he's not harsh. When we make our mistakes, as we're going to make them, he doesn't criticize us. He doesn't try to find fault with us. He doesn't say, I told you so. No. He treats us with dignity, respect, love, kindness, grace that we need in order to get through our trials that we have in this life. We can thank Jesus for the invitation he provides us. And then in closing, we see, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Some folks believe that God's commandments are too harsh. His commandments are not grievous, according to 1 John 5:3. We can cast our care upon him, for he careth for us. Tonight as we close, have you answered the invitation of the Lord, obeying the gospel? If you have not, you need to hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. You need to believe in Jesus, the Son of God, Mark 16:16. You need to repent of your sins, turn from them, Acts 2:38. You need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God and that you acknowledge sin in your life, confess it. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's the way you answer the invitation of Jesus. If you've not done that tonight, we encourage you to do it. But if you've already done those things, but you've become unfaithful, and you, like Simon the sorcerer, brought shame and reproach on the Lord and his body, on his church, you need to seek forgiveness through prayer and ask that the Lord will forgive you and rest assured you. The one that extends this invitation to everyone will extend it to you. And you can come back home, acknowledge sin in your life, and seek forgiveness through prayer. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come right now.